You would take up your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. 21 to 43. If you'd follow with me in the copy of your copy of the Bible. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and that she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken to the ruler of the synagogue, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a multitude of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. When he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. As we return to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we read of two encounters with Jesus, a twofold encounter with Jesus. And we meet with two stories that are intertwined in the public ministry of Christ as he returns over the other side of the Sea of Galilee to set back into the territory of the Jews. And we first observe a supplicating father in distress, a father in distress because his daughter is in the grip of severe illness and even now lies at the point of death at the young age of 12. And the second, we are introduced then to a woman who has greatly suffered from a continuous hemorrhage, causing great pain and discomfort and embarrassment for 12 long years. We see what a short time for Jairus' daughter to live, 12 short years, and yet such a long time for this woman with this hemorrhage and flow of blood to be in anguish. The two stories together teach us more about Jesus as our great physician, as the Lord spoke of himself earlier in the gospel in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And dear friends and brothers and sisters, as we come to this text, we get here an illustration of those words of Jesus. Here we see him as the great physician. We see two people who are gravely sick and ill, two lives upended and devastated by suffering and death. And such things that all men are exposed to on account of the entrance of sin into the world. Now, we have to remind ourselves that God is good. He is a fountain of goodness. But it is from the fountain of God's overflowing, God's effulgent goodness, he created the world. And when he created the world, he created all things good, yea, very good, he declares his creation. He made man good, and he participated in the goodness of God and the goodness of creation, all participating in the goodness of the Lord and all things made for man in his image, for him to enjoy and for him to delight himself in the Lord as he enjoyed all these good things. But in man's sin and rebellion against God, he has turned his back on he who is good and the fountain of all goodness. And so he's brought into his life, man through his sin has brought into his life all manner of misery on account of sin. You cannot turn your back on the good Creator God, who is all good, in whom there is no darkness, in whom there is no shadow of variance and changing. You can't turn your back on God who is good to turn your way into sin and still have goodness. Man in his sin, man in his choice of sin, has chosen misery. And God has given men over then to misery. That's what life is apart from God. It is misery. Sin leads to misery and death. And yet still, despite man's sin, despite man's attempts at self-destruction, because that's what it is. We saw that last week in the demoniac. A man who's bent on sin, who opens himself up to a life of evil, it is a life of self-destruction. And yet, despite our attempts at self-destruction, the Lord, in his infinite goodness, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son to be born of the woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us from the law's curse, yea, to make all things new. To make all things new. And that's what we're seeing here in Mark. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who is Jehovah saves, who's making all things new. And here we observe their situation. Man's situation. Severe. It's a severe condition, miserable, and yet they're met with Jesus Christ, the good physician. Jesus, who is rich in mercy. We see that though they're unclean and in a dead and dying state, yet there is salvation and hope for those in Jesus. And so the evangelist is setting him before us again. that we might be persuaded of the goodness of the Lord in Jesus, that we might be persuaded that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Savior of men, the one who makes all things new. And the Holy Spirit has ordained this day and this text for you who are here this morning, that the word might be spoken to you, that Jesus might be presented to you, so that you might personally take hold of him this morning by faith. Now, we have two stories intertwined into one, but we're only going to look at just one part of the story this morning, and that is, we're just going to look at the woman with the issue of blood. And then next week, we'll look at Jairus and his daughter. So if you look at the text again with me in verse 23, we read this. Jairus is pleading with Jesus and he says, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands upon her that she may be healed, that she may live." So Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians, that she had spent all that she had and was no better, but was actually the worse. We find Jesus on the way to help one little girl helping another in need. She was just one in a multitude of persons, just one woman in a crowd. But out of the great gatherings of persons, she was the one person present who knew her awful condition and felt her need of Jesus. We know her only as a certain woman. A certain woman. And we know that she had a flow of blood. That is, she had a hemorrhage of sorts. She had some sort of hemorrhage which left her physically weak and depleted. She was dying a slow death as life was being drained from her body. Remember, we're talking about a time in which there isn't transfusion of blood and there isn't modern medicine and iron supplements. This woman is greatly suffering, weak and depleted. And along with her issue of blood and this hemorrhage, no doubt were accompanying symptoms like severe headaches and faintings, maybe even strokes and numbness and paralysis of the body. Mark calls what she experienced affliction. The Greek word is mastigos, and it means distress or torment. This woman was tormented. She was in great distress. And her suffering was aggravated by the fact that it was an enduring condition, something that she faced for 12 years long. Now, pain is not easy to deal with, to cope with pain, physical, bodily pain, mental pain, emotional pain. But when it continues on for years and it becomes chronic, then it becomes all the harder to deal with the problem. And so her suffering was this monotonous, unbearable thing that she felt. Her sufferings were always with her. Tormented. And Mark tells her that she sought out help to no avail. She suffered many things from many physicians. But every physician she saw only seemed to make it worse. It wasn't just that there was no relief, but that it actually made the condition worse. And her desperation for a cure is captured in the language. She spent all she had and was no better. She was depleted of life and of life's comforts. She was depleted not only of her blood and of her health, but of all her earthly possessions. She spent everything she had and was no better. And compounding this, imagine the disappointments, the excitement that maybe we're turning a corner. Maybe there's still some hope. And then hope giving way to disappointment yet again. And these physicians, with all their medical knowledge and training, with all their wisdom and practice, could do absolutely nothing to deliver her from her torment. And what makes things even worse, the worst part about it is not even the physical and the mental suffering. The worst part about it was that she was in the same state as the leper who was unclean. This is why we read Leviticus 15, which I know as you read it initially may seem kind of we're talking about some kind of embarrassing subject. It's kind of funny, but it's a very dire reality. This woman was cut off from society. This woman was cut off from normal public life. She was isolated. Again, sin isolating us from society, from the body, cutting us off from others. She became unclean, and everything she touched also became defiled and unclean. And it's not just that there were social ramifications, but there were also spiritual ramifications, because like the leper, she was cut off from the temple of the Lord. We're told that if she came into contact with the temple in Leviticus 15:31, that she would defile the holy place of God. And so she was cut off from the people of Israel, but she was more so cut off from the presence of the Lord. Now it's important as we think about this that we realize this wasn't just applying to women. This also applied to men with other kind of life liquids and fluids that one was depleted of. A law that only applied to women. It applied to men and women. And the reason is because, as I had taught many weeks ago, that God is life. He is the fullness of life. And He is holy life. And through these purity laws, God was teaching His people that uncleanness is like death. It is like to participate in death. And if you lose life liquids like blood or other such things, you then are depleted of life. But God is the fullness of life, and you can't be depleted of life, therefore in a state of death or dying, and come into the presence of the one who is holy life. And so He was teaching His people, death cannot enter into the presence of God. The high priest, he touches a dead body. He cannot be high priest. He can't go in that holy place. He's come into contact with the dead. And so the Lord is teaching them something about uncleanness, that uncleanness represents sin's defilement and pollution. And the scripture here is teaching us something about sin. That the hemorrhage of this woman is like sin. Sin is like a hemorrhage that drains you of life. Sin will bleed you and lead you to death. Sin is as this woman having sin stealing away her life, as it were, her comfort, her health. We see that sin, like this hemorrhage, does not give back. It only takes. It only robs. It only steals. It only leaves its victim helpless. We see that sin alienates us from God, that sin cuts us off from the holy Lord. And J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, says, "How marvelous is it that we do not hate sin more than we do? Sin is the cause of all pain and disease in the world." When you see a text like this and you see the great suffering of this woman and knowing that it all comes as an effect of sin and is a picture of man in sin, how does it not cause our hearts to rise up in holy hatred and enmity against sin? And not just the sins of others, but man's sin, my sin. That sin has brought such devastation to the world, brought such ruin to the world, has defiled man, has defaced his image, the image of God impressed upon him. Once we see the devastating nature of sin, doesn't it cause us to recoil at sin? To hate it, to have a holy violence against sin, to put sin away, not to practice it and to allow it to abide within us? Well, despite all that this woman faced, we read in verse 27 and 28, that when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Three things she did. She heard, she came, and she touched. She heard, she came, she touched. The Apostle Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She heard about Jesus. She heard something about the power of Jesus. She knew something through what other people told her that in some way, when people come into contact with Jesus, they come into contact with the divine. They come into contact with God. Jesus somehow connects us to God, and Jesus somehow connects us to divine power. Because what Jesus does is not what any man can do. This is a divine deed done humanly. This is a divine work done in the person of Jesus. But Jesus can do it. So she hears this. She hears something of his power and authority over sickness and disease. And that by contact with Jesus, she can come into contact with God. But she not only heard about this, she came. She came because many didn't come to Jesus who heard about him. Many heard and yet never came. You say, who? We already saw this in the gospel. When the big theological big shots in Jerusalem, what do? They send a delegation down to investigate. They say, "I'm not going to go here. I'm not going to go see. I'm not going to go see this Jesus for myself. I'm not going to see these things for myself. I'll send another in my place. They can go hear him. They can waste their time and then bring the information back to me." Well, this woman was not content with merely hearing. She wasn't content with an intellectual knowledge of Jesus. She wanted an experiential knowledge of Jesus. She pressed in behind the words that she heard, and she went to experience Christ. She heard and she came. And not only did she come, but she touched. There was a distinctive touch about this woman. We read in verse 30, we read this, that the disciple, Jesus asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples respond, "Jesus, the multitudes thronging around you, and you ask who touched me." They're saying, "Jesus, this is a ridiculous question. All these people are touching you. All these people are touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" See, Jesus felt a distinct touch. And of all the people that touched him, she had something distinctively motivating her in her touch. This was a distinctive touch, a distinct act. It was not an ordinary touch. She didn't do like people who go to baseball games and soccer games and football games and they touch LeBron James. I touched him. I'm never going to wash a hand. I touched him. Or you go to the rock concert or whatever kind of music you like. The classical concert you get to touch the hand of Yo-Yo Ma or something. I don't know what it is, but it's not that kind of touch. It's not a touch of, I touched the prophet. I touched him. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. No, this touch is distinct. It's different. This touch is a touch that expresses the exercise of faith. Her touch was the touch of faith. Her touch was the touch that was wrought in her by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in her heart that when she heard, she believed the word. She believed the word. She believed the word that was spoken, that through Jesus we could come into contact with God. Through Jesus, I could experience divine power and divine deliverance. I could experience healing through him. She believed, and the Spirit of God convinced her of it, and she came and she touched him as an act of faith. She believed that Jesus could deliver her from her misery. And so by this touch, we as the people of God are taught something about the nature of true saving faith. It has its object in Jesus. Faith has an object, and it is Christ. It is laying hold of what she heard, the promise that through him comes divine deliverance. Through him, there is freedom from your misery. That through him, there is a breaking of those bonds and chains and slavery. To this miserable condition, she believed the promise that is in Jesus. And she takes hold of the promise in Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is laying hold of Jesus. And it's a confident touch. She doesn't touch him like, well, maybe I'll get the healing, maybe I won't. Maybe he'll be merciful, maybe he won't. She apprehended something of the love of God in him. And so she touches, she reaches out in faith, and this faith is a confident persuasion that Jesus is able to save. And that he has power to make all things new. Notice that her faith kept her from despair. She wasn't a hopeless woman. You think about her life, all the disappointments, all the setbacks. You imagine some of these doctors, maybe even practicing things like letting out more blood in order to heal up her flow of blood and being made all the worse. And all these people, if you just, I got the, this is the latest egg from this ostrich. It came from Egypt. And if you hold it in your left hand and you walk with it and you say these words, you'll be healed. You think I'm kidding. Things like that are recorded for us in the Babylonian Talmud. Doctors actually saying these things. So, you know, don't be surprised that we have some kind of loony thoughts today about medicine and things like that. And they were around back then too. But all the disappointments, all the setbacks, all the failures, all the false promises, everything was stacked against her. Everything would have compelled a person to be hopeless. But she wasn't hopeless. She didn't become cynical. She didn't become cynical. There's no cure. There's no hope. I'll never be right again. That wasn't her response. What was the response? It was to push through the crowd. Oh, there's a crowd there. They're an impediment. Push through the crowd. You imagine getting through the first few people, beginning to actually see him. Now I see him pushing through the crowd. But there's others thronging about him. And now some of them are starting to push back. Get back there, you woman. Stop pushing up against us. And she has to press forward and let nothing intrude. And continue with hope and faith to touch him. There are many impediments to faith. There are many impediments to hope. There are many reasons to be cynical. There are many reasons to give up. There are many reasons to say, I throw in the towel. That's it. But Spirit-wrought faith doesn't allow us to. The Lord doesn't allow us to. He pushes us forward. He propelled this woman. Don't think she did this in her own strength. This is by divine grace that she comes to him in this way. But she is absolutely persuaded of the power of Christ. And she will not let anything impede. And brothers and sisters, oh, how you need to hear that this morning. Oh, how we need to hear that this morning. No matter your condition, no matter your circumstance, no matter what, maybe even what sin is in your life, impeding faith, impeding growth in grace, impeding taking hold of Jesus. Maybe a circumstance comes. You didn't ask for it. You didn't bring it into your life. It just came, interrupted, upended you. That's this woman here. But then there are others, like myself, sometimes there's a sin there. And that impedes, that interrupts communion and fellowship, and I can't lay hold of Jesus in the same way. And yet what we see is that Jesus is a physician even for the chronically ill. Jesus is a physician for the one who's faced the same sin for 12 years and feels like there's no victory. There will be no victory. I might as well just give in to the impulse. We are never hopeless with Jesus. That's what we're being taught, brother and sister. We are never hopeless with Jesus, who is the great physician. And yet so often it is the case that we forfeit comfort, that we forfeit the help of God, because we turn to many physicians before we come to Jesus. We come to many other helpers before we come to Jesus. But Matthew Henry says this, it's so powerful. He says, he will be found a sure refuge even to those who make him their last refuge. Isn't that sweet? That though I seek in vain all these other things to fill me up, all these other things to comfort me, content me, and deal with my issue, and I shamefully leave Jesus there, yet if I make him even my last refuge, he makes himself to me a sure refuge. A sure refuge. He doesn't say, no, you tried all these other people, then you come to me, get out of here, go. You wanted it your way too long. No, Jesus says, come. Even if you make me your last physician, your last refuge, I will be a refuge and physician unto you. Isn't that the case, though, that That is the way sometimes the Lord has to take us. We have to go through the disappointments and the failures and the setbacks, trying out all these other things until we just yield in submission to Jesus. Sometimes that's the way He takes us. And when He takes us that way, I dare say it is one of the most hard and painful ways to come to Jesus, and yet I dare say it might be one of the sweetest. That's not an encouragement to sin. It's just an encouragement to say to you, even if you're in that place today, even if you have made Jesus your last refuge, He will still be an abundantly sweet Savior to you this morning. And what happens as a result of the touch? We read verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. There was some measure of assurance that came to her. I am healed. But we'll see that her assurance wasn't too strong. But she had a sense of it. I am healed. I've been made well. And it was an immediate salvation. It was an instantaneous deliverance. Jesus is not a physician who gives you a 10-step plan on how to get better. He doesn't give you medicine that will eventually just help you to cope with your problems and condition. He is a Savior. He is a deliverer. And He takes away our sin in but an instantaneous moment. There is salvation, full salvation, offered in Jesus Christ to you this morning. And would you not come? Not a pill with a slow release. Instantaneous deliverance, instantaneous salvation, instantaneous deliverance and health for your soul. That's the kind of physician Jesus is. All the other ones left her penniless and in a worse condition. Jesus does it freely. And He makes you whole entirely. And if men cared for their souls and their spiritual health like they care for their bodies, every single one in the room would be taking hold of Jesus right now. Jesus does this freely. As the prophet Isaiah declares, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, in Revelation chapter 3, "You say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me that you may be rich, that you may be clothed, and that you may see. Buy without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy." Then verses 30 and 31, Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" It's very evident that this is not a magical moment. Jesus is exerting his divine will to heal her. This is why he knows that there was a distinctive touch. I'm not saying that Jesus knew everything in his humanity, but he sure knew all this in his divinity. And he knew that there was a woman who had touched him in a distinctive way. This isn't a magical instance. She bumps up against Jesus. She receives a healing. This is the expression of the divine will of Christ to heal her even through his flesh. And we see here, again, something of the doctrine of double imputation. Because remember, this woman is in a state of uncleanness. What she touches, whether persons or things, become defiled. She reaches out in faith with a defiling touch, as it were. And Jesus, it gives unto her his divine power to heal and to cleanse. He takes on himself, as it were, the uncleanness of the woman and imputes to her health and righteousness. Jesus here voluntarily takes on her uncleanness. And Jesus voluntarily gives to her health and salvation. Remember, all the miracles point us to the cross. And here we see the innocent, sinless, clean, pure, holy Lord Jesus willingly becoming sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We see here an anticipation of the great cleansing that would come from the flow of his blood. Her flow of blood ultimately is stopped up by the merits of the flow of his blood. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they may look on me whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Her hemorrhage made her unclean, but Jesus became a fountain of blood on the cross to open up the way of restoration and salvation for this woman and for us. And in this way, Jesus is the great physician. Though he confers health and deliverance and salvation to us freely, that is, without our works, yet it comes at a great cost of the blood of the sinless Son of God. Verse 32 and 33, and he looked around to see her, and who had done this thing? But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. What's happening here? Is she falling in worship, or is she falling in a measure of fear, of something ill happening to her? She tried to steal away a healing, as it were, and now she's confronted with the one who she didn't come toward his face. Remember, she made her way through the back of the crowd. Maybe there's a measure of embarrassment. Maybe there's a measure of uneasiness about the situation, but I think more so she is here falling in awe and reverence at the majesty of Jesus. She has just encountered the power of God, and she is stricken with awe. And this is the same with the disciples. He speaks to winds and waves. Who is this? They're smitten with the majesty of God in Jesus, that in this human flesh, in the frailty of humanity, is the revelation of God, the divine one, the eternal one, the immutable God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is in the person of Jesus, and the power of the Holy One of Israel is expressed through him. She's smitten, she's struck, she's in awe and wonder at the presence of divine majesty. But it is curious that we're told she told him the whole truth. It doesn't say that she said what happened. There's a lot of ways in Greek that she could have said, or Mark could have conveyed to us, she told us what happened. Genomai. She told us what had happened, what took place. But he doesn't say that. It says, Aletheia. She told him the truth. Why the truth? Well, perhaps this woman had been living a lie. Perhaps this woman, out of her embarrassment and desire to avoid public scrutiny, maybe out of a desire to avoid what would happen if she had actually confessed publicly that she was unclean, that she would be cut off from society and cut off from the people of God and cut off from the worship of God, and that this would have gone on for 12 years. She had a secret uncleanness. But what we learn here is that Jesus would have us to take our secret uncleanness to Him. Jesus would have us to take our secret uncleanness to Him. He doesn't say that she ought to confess this to everyone. She only need confess it to Jesus. She only need to take her secret uncleanness and tell it to Jesus. And notice what He does. He doesn't upbraid her. He doesn't rebuke her harshly. Like the disciples in their unbelief, He rebukes the winds and the waves. And like He deals with this woman, she confesses the whole truth. She tells about this secret uncleanness and why she came to Him in the first place and how the Spirit had worked in her heart, believing that there would be this deliverance. And what does He give to her in return? A rebuke? No, a benediction. He gives to her not a rebuke, but a benediction. He pronounces a blessing over the woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions. Notice the tenderness of Jesus as He says, daughter. You know, this is the exact same word that Jairus uses for his daughter. It's a peculiar word. It doesn't just mean child or girl child, but it's a term of endearment. My daughter. I think part of the parallel between Jairus and Jesus, and Jairus talking about my daughter and Jesus calling her my daughter, I think is meant in part to express that Jesus cared about this woman just as much as Jairus cared about his dying little girl. That there is such tenderness in Jesus, such compassion in Jesus. In all the physicians that she encountered, she never encountered such mercy and majesty, such humility and love, such pity and compassion. Many other physicians were happy to take her money and happy to see her go. But this physician, our Lord Jesus, dealt with her freely and with great compassion. And what does He do? He pronounces upon her a blessing. He confirms to her with His word what already happened in her body. And here Calvin notes, we do not truly or with a safe conscience enjoy God's benefits in any other way than by possessing them as contained in the treasury of His promises. We enjoy the benefits of God as they are contained in the sure words of His promises. And He gave her a sweet wholeness. A peace, wholeness, completeness, entireness. She came with a hemorrhage, bleeding out her very life. Jesus made her whole, and then he pronounces peace over her. She possessed the peace of Jesus Christ. And could you imagine how she felt when she left that, when she left from Jesus? Not a thing could trouble her. Not a thing in the world could trouble her, because she possessed the peace of God in Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, do you possess that promise? Justified by faith, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Do you possess that promise? Do you have such a benediction over your soul this morning? Peace with you is with you. Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you come to Jesus today, our great physician, our good physician, our compassionate, tender, and merciful physician, and you come and open up to him and him alone your secret uncleanness and yield underneath his care. Go underneath the care of the physician. Oh, the way of healing might be painful, but he promises a full and complete pardon. And he promises to cause you to go from this place this morning with the peace of God in your heart. With such promises, with such mercies, with such loving kindnesses of the Lord, why will you die? Why do you choose death rather than life? Why, when the Lord who made heaven and earth tailor fit the good creation all for you, and when you spoiled it because of sin, and you turned your back on the good God, and you chose your own way in sin, which led to misery and death and defilement and pollution and corruption and pain and heartache, yet he gives you the good physician Jesus to make you new again, why would you choose death rather than life? Why will you not come to him this morning and come underneath the power of the great physician and take hold of him this morning that you might live? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you would minister your word unto our hearts. You alone can do it, Lord. The work of man is feeble and weak, but thou art mighty. Oh, clad on thy mighty sword and ride forth prosperously, O Christ, we pray, into the hearts of thy people. Conquer, O Lord Jesus. Subdue our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. Lead them into the land of forgetfulness by the blood that you have spilt, that we might know pardon, forgiveness, and wholeness by your merits and through your work. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus, unto you, our Father, with the help of the Spirit. Amen.